All right, let's talk about our last session here, if we can. And this has to do with dealing with the foolish child. Dealing with the foolish child. You say, oh, I have one of those. Yes, dealing with what is the foolish child? What are we dealing with here? Now, in order to illustrate this for a moment, I want you to take your Bible and let's go to the book of Ezekiel. We want to go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. God is talking about why he is just in bringing his judgment upon the people of Israel. And in verse 2, Ezekiel 18, look at this closely in verse 2. He says, what do you mean by using this proverb? The Hebrew word there is mashal. It's the same as book of Proverbs. This proverb concerning the land of Israel. Now, someday, you know, I told you I want to preach a sermon on all the passages in the Bible where it says it's okay for Christians to get drunk. Well, I want to preach a sermon someday on all the passages in the Bible where there are bad proverbs. Well, this is one of them. This is a bad proverb. Is there a bad proverb in the Bible? Yes, there is. Here it is in verse 2. It says, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. God says he hates that proverb. It's a proverb that the people of Israel were saying. As I live, declares the Lord God, verse 3, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Now, why did God say that? Well, because, and I love the illustration of sour grapes, because everybody understands what it means to, you've bought grapes at the supermarket before, and you've been chomping down on one of them, and you're not looking, and you pop one that's a little bit shriveled into your mouth, you go, oh, ooh, ooh, ooh. And when you do that, and the Hebrew is always very graphic, your teeth are set on edge. Ooh, ooh. You know, it makes your teeth set on edge. In other words, when you eat sour grapes, your teeth are set on edge. Well, here it says the fathers ate the sour grapes, but their children's teeth are set on edge. Now, the reason why God hated that proverb was because it was a proverb that was switching the blame from the children to the fathers. Okay? Our fathers ate sour grapes. They did bad, stupid things, and we're the ones that are getting punished for it. We're the ones having to suffer. Our fathers were the ones that ate the sour grapes, and we're the ones who have our teeth set on edge. God says, I hate that proverb. Why? Because it basically accuses God of being unjust. All right? It accuses God of being unjust. We have a whole generation of children, and in fact, I would include our generations in this, that have grown up with that kind of thinking, and it's been sold to us wholesale by contemporary psychology today. Basically says, I'm not responsible for the way in which I am. It's my parents who raised me the way they did. My father didn't love me the way he should have loved me. My mother didn't breastfeed me properly. And that's the reason why I am the way I am. My parents are the ones who have done all these terrible things. And that's the reason why I'm suffering such terrible things now. God says, I hate that kind of thinking. That accuses me of being unjust, and it makes you a victim all the time. God says victimized thinking is not godly thinking. Victimized thinking is not godly thinking. And then he uses illustrations. In fact, he gives five scenarios. Now check these out. Scenario number one. Well, before we get to scenario number one, look at verse 4. God says, and here's the broad principle, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. You follow this? The soul who sins will die. Now, that's the broad principle that carries through the entire passage here. So scenario number one, but if a man is righteous and practices righteousness, justice, and practices justice and righteousness, and then he explains in verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 what that man does, then at the end of verse 9 it says, he is righteous and will surely live, declare the Lord God. In other words, that man's responsible for the choices he made. It says that God rejects the idea of victimization. Now look at verse 10 and fasten your seat belts and put your crash helmets on. All right, here we go. Verse 10, then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these things to a brother. No, wait a minute. That's not supposed to happen. This is a righteous man who practices justice and righteousness, and he raises a son who becomes violent. Whoa. A recluse, a deviant, an uncontrollable, incorrigible child. That's not supposed to happen, especially if Proverbs 22:6 is a promise. It's not a promise. It's a warning. All right? He raises this man who practices justice and righteousness in his home, raises a son who becomes violent, who sheds blood and does any of these things to a brother, verse 10 says. Then it explains in verse 11, 12, and 13 exactly what he does. At the end of verse 13, it says, he will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. God holds each generation responsible for the decisions that they make. That's what that means. God holds each generation responsible for the decisions that they make. You can't blame dad. You can't blame mom. You can't blame grandpa or grandma for this. None of that. Now this violent son, case scenario number 3, verse 14, behold, he has a son who has observed all of his father's sins, his violence, which he has committed, and observing them, does not do likewise. Wait a minute. This kid is raised in a horrible home with a terrible father who's really violent, and he sheds blood, he kills people. But he grows up to be a righteous kid. Now, some of you know this. You know this. Some of you come out of homes like that. You come out of homes that were terrible homes, and yet you've turned out pretty good. There are people in your church come out of horrible homes, and yet they've turned out pretty good. There are other people who come out of great homes, and they've turned out terrible and wicked. So again, if we were determinative as parents in a child's life, that shouldn't happen. But we're not. We're not determined. We're influential, but we're not determinative. We can't determine. Because why? That child is going to make his or her own choices. So, verse 14 says, now he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he has committed, observing them, does not do likewise. Talks about what he does in verses 15, 16, and 17. At the end of verse 17, it says, he will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. Again, the stress is laid upon the soul whose sins will die. In other words, each generation is responsible for the choices that they make in their generation. That's why God hated that proverb, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. That's really key. And again, he comes back in verse 20, and he says, the person who sins will die. He'll suffer the consequences for his own sin. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now, case study number 4, verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he will surely live. He shall not die. So for the wicked generation, God says, there is hope for change. Even for the wicked generation, even for the person who starts off wicked in the choices of his or her life, they have hope for change. Then he talks about that in verse 22 and 23. Verse 24 is the fifth scenario. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live, God says. All of his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sins which he has committed. For them he will die. God says that's a warning for the righteous kid who starts off righteously, but he can go bad. He can go bad. Then skipping down to verse 30, he says, therefore, conclusive thing, I will judge you, O house of Israel, according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Now, I could illustrate this out of Jonah chapter 3 or 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 55. We can illustrate that over and over and over again. The bottom line is this. Each generation is responsible for the choices that they make, and they're even responsible for the choices that they make during that generation. They have an opportunity to turn away from wickedness, or they have an opportunity to turn away from righteousness during that particular generation as well. So you begin to see at this particular point that God makes it very, very clear that what ultimately determines a child's life is that child's heart. That's ultimate. And you can't determine that heart. You can't. All of that is totally dependent upon the sovereign work of God in your child's heart, which puts you on your knees in prayer. Every parent that's a Christian that loves their kids ought to have calluses on their knees praying for their child's heart. That's what should be happening. Because we can't determine them. We can't. I remember my wife and I, before we had children, we knelt by our bed on a repeated basis and we would openly pray out loud, Lord, do not give us children if they are going to walk away from following you. Don't give us any kids. Well, gratefully, the Lord gave us kids, gave us four kids. Gratefully, every one of them are serving the Lord as well as their spouses. So we're very grateful about that. But I know that there's no guarantees. I know there's no guarantees. And even during a righteous generation, those kids can turn away. We already saw that. So we have to keep praying as parents and then as grandparents for our children. All that is key. So you want to talk about foolishness. Foolish child is the child that basically says, Dad and Mom are the ones who raised me the way I did. I'm not responsible for what I do. They're the ones who did it. That's foolishness. That's just absolute foolishness. God says, I hate that kind of thinking. It's victimization thinking. It's psychological thinking. It's not biblical thinking. It's not the way in which I have designed life in sovereignty, in my work, in making that child. That's not the way things work. What is a foolish child? Let's take our Bibles. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And we're going to pick up in verse 22. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Now, this is a really interesting description because our psychologized culture basically says that a foolish child is a slave to closed-minded principles, the child must be free for self-expression. Again, that's really key. That is fundamental thinking to Piaget. It's fundamental thinking that they teach elementary school teachers, secondary school teachers, and high school teachers. It is drilled into those teachers' heads, this idea that foolishness basically is a slave to closed-minded principles. The child has to be free for self-expression. This is our self-defining self-culture. We're reaping the fruit of that. This is social construction of reality theory right now. We're living in its heyday, okay? We're reaping the consequences of that heyday. That's what the culture says, that such a child is a slave to closed-minded principles. So that means that our modern contemporary educational system would view anything that teaches biblical principles as closed-minded, narrow, bigoted, fundamentalistic, stupid, foolish. Anything that teaches those kind of things is truncated and incredibly narrow, and their minds are small. They would view our minds as small. That's really interesting. Another thing the culture says, that foolishness or a foolish child is not educated in an all worldview systems and does not accept each as being equally valid. There is this global intellectualism that pervades the contemporary system today. So if you've got to be educated in all worldview systems, and all of those systems have equal value. You can't elevate any system over another system. This goes right down into training contemporary psychiatrists and psychologists today. I mean, when you sign state certification documents to be a psychiatrist, licensed psychologist, or sociologist, every single one that I'm aware of in the United States requires that person to counsel from a neutral worldview position. Every single one of them. You can't say that your Christian worldview is any better than a Buddhist worldview or a Hindu worldview or any other system. There you can see that kind of thing manifested, but that pervades everything from elementary systems right up through high school. That these worldview systems all have equal value, and you have a foolish child who doesn't believe that. So to believe Christianity and to believe that the Bible is absolute truth in the world's view is absolute foolishness. That's stupid. The third thing is, our psychologized world says, is that it's limited by authoritative structures. That you can't be an authentic self if you're working by some kind of authority that's external to you. You can't be true to yourself. And that is the motto of the self-defining self-culture. You have to be true to yourself, as if self was the ultimate standard for truth. Boy, is that so antithetical to what the Bible says. It's just the opposite of what the Bible says. You can't trust self. Self is intensely self-centered. Self is opposed to God in its natural leanings and propensities. Self is full of thinking that it is right. Everybody else is wrong. And especially God is wrong. So the world says a foolish child is a slave to closed-minded principles, not educated in worldview systems, and accepts each one of them as equally valid, is limited by authoritative structures. That's what the world says is a foolish child. But the Bible says something radically different. Proverbs 1:22 has a description of three stages a child will go through in becoming thoroughly foolish. And these are stages. It starts with naivety. It goes to simple-mindedness in verse 22, and it ends up being a scoffer and a fool. And notice this. The first one is naive. What do we mean by naive? When you trace this through, this concept through the book of Proverbs, in fact, in the Old Testament, a naive child is a very open-minded child. The Bible says that that kind of child has no discernment. They're open-minded. They just kind of accept everything. And that sounds so culturally relevant, doesn't it? I mean, to be able to accept, I'm open-minded, I accept everything. I accept it. You know, that's truly a wise child. The Bible says that that is a naive child. That child has no discernment whatsoever. In fact, go back to here in chapter 1 and look at verse 2. Solomon says one of the main reasons he wrote the book of Proverbs was to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. That second phrase there in that verse, it literally the Hebrew says to discern discernment. That's literally what it means, to discern discernment. And the word for discernment in the Hebrew language is the word ben, like B-I-N, all right, ben. And it means basically to set intervals between things. When you have discernment, you set spaces between things. When I was working on my doctoral studies, I was reading just hundreds of books. And my wife noticed I'd be sitting there in the chair, and I was going to, started doing this kind of thing. And she says to me one day, you know, you need to go see the eye doctor. No, I don't. I never wore glasses before. I don't need to go see the eye doctor. I'm fine. No, you need to see the eye doctor. Well, I finally acquiesced. Went to see the eye doctor. And they tested my eyes. They said, oh, yeah, you need reading glasses. They got me reading glasses, and I put them on for the first time, and oh my goodness, I realized there were spaces between these letters. You know, before, it was just gray across the page, but there's actually spaces between these letters. I can discern one letter from another letter. That's the Hebrew idea behind ben. It means to set a space between, to be discerning. So a child without discernment, everything is gray, nothing is black and white. And that's exactly modern education today. Everything is 50 shades of gray. That's modern education today. Nothing's black and white. From a biblical perspective, the child has no discernment, no insight, can't tell it, make a distinction between two things anymore. It's just all on a pattern of nothing really good or bad. It's just kind of all there, and whatever you interpret to be good and bad, it's kind of just gray coming at you. The child is naive. He's very open-minded, doesn't have any discernment at all. Well, such things, if you skip down to verse 32, for the waywardness of the naive will kill him, and the complacency of fools will destroy him. You understand that this is destructive in that child's life. A child that is naive is on a course of self-destruction. You buy what the world says, and you will put that child on a course of self-destruction, first physically and potentially even spiritually. Now let's go back to verse 22. Not only are they naive, but they also are scoffer. They're naive and simple-minded. That's the idea. But they're also scoffer. What does it mean to be a scoffer? When you trace the Hebrew concept of scoffer through, you find out that this is the type of a child that thinks high of his or her own opinions. They have a very high view of their opinions. I talked with a couple of you at lunch today, talking about some of your kids. And it became very apparent that the kids had a very high view of their own opinions. You know that. Meaning, they're know-it-alls. Kids always think they're smarter than mom and dad. That's That's the case. You don't know mom and dad. I'm smart. I'm young. I'm smart. I'm progressive. I know what's going on. The Bible calls that a scoffer. They're a know-it-all. That's why they scoff. It comes from an attitude. Scoffing comes from the attitude that says, I know better than everyone else, especially parents in my life. And then the third area has to do with fools hating knowledge. What does that mean? The fool here is basically says all restrictions are bad. And this where it ultimately leads, I am above the law. I am above the law. Now you've hit in the bottom of the bottom here. Starts with naivety, open-mindedness. It leads to being a know-it-all, and it finally ends up to being, I am above the law. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm the only one who knows really what to do. Everybody else is stupid, dumb. Well, what is the Bible's answer to this? How do you deal with an incorrigible child, a foolish child that you can see is on the course of destruction here? How do you interrupt it? Again, there are no guarantees here. But there are certain things that can be done to try to encourage that child to take the right course of action. And you've got to be long-term thinkers as parents, not short-term. Because you're going to lose several battles, but eventually you'll win the war. You've got to be willing to do that. You're going to lose several battles. That's one of the reasons why, with kids, you do not paddle a kid or chastise a kid. You don't paddle a kid or you don't chastise a kid to get them to behave. That's not your ultimate goal. You paddle a kid or chastise a kid to teach them that there are consequences to their bad behavior. That's different. Because a lot of parents say, paddling doesn't work. What do you mean work? Well, they didn't behave afterwards. Well, no. You got the wrong goal. You're going to teach them there are consequences to bad behavior even if they choose to continue to disobey. There's got to be consequences. They've got to learn that lesson deep in their soul before they go out in life and experience the rough parts of the world where the consequences are going to be much more devastating. They're not going to be nearly as loving as they are in your home. You need to continue to show them consequences. There are consequences. There has to be consequences. That's really key. With the ultimate goal of bringing God glory. All right? You're teaching that child the essential sowing and reaping principle I talked about before. That's really key. But we're working with naive scoffers and fools. So what do we do in terms of working with these type of kids? Well, number one is this. Wisdom and knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. That's got to be a fundamental, foundational building block to the whole process of addressing foolishness in a child's heart. It begins with the fear of the Lord. You've got to anchor this concept there. Why do we say that? Well, because in verse 7, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, I want you to note that you've got to teach your child that fear is not merely an emotional response. That's a wrong concept that we have. That's why we lose the concept here. Why do we say that? Because verse 29 says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, the Bible says that fear of the Lord is a choice. It's not an emotion. They don't have to feel fear to exercise the fear of the Lord. It is a choice that they make. It's really key. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, in order to do that, they've got to acknowledge that God is greater, that God is the authority. I'm not the authority, which gets them to renounce the whole idea that they know it all. It forces them to renounce the idea that I am above the law. And it forces them to renounce the idea that they are supposed to be open-minded. They fear God. They fear the Lord. This is really important. This now, in chapter 1 and verse 7, knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. In chapter 9 and verse 10, the Hebrew says it's the prerequisite for wisdom. You can't get past this prerequisite. There's no shortcuts. There's no detours around this. There has to be of the fear of the Lord in their heart. This is why I said back a few sessions ago that every discipline event becomes an opportunity for the gospel, because you need to remind that child that when they disobey, what is it that God expects of them? They learn to fear God's high standard. They learn to fear the Lord in a good way. They should. And by the way, in the Bible, fear and love are two sides of the same coin. You find out what a person fears the most. You can also identify what they love the most. All right? And you know that in society and culture, that if a person's afraid to get up in front of a group of people and talk, you know, I'm afraid to do that. What is it that they love the most? Well, they love people's favorable opinions of them. They're afraid if they get up in front, people will think something terrible about what they say, how they say it, what they wear. By the way, I'm not responsible for what I wear. My wife picks everything out, okay? Just want to let you know that. So they're responsible. The fear to get up in front of people and to be fearful of what they're going to say, think about you, shows that you love their high opinion of you. You love their approval of you. That shows that. Well, in the same way, whatever you fear the most also identifies what you love the most. You flip the coin over. If you genuinely fear the Lord with a fundamental fear that needs to be there, then that's what you end up loving the most. I watch this on university campus all the time. I see young men and women getting together, starting dating relationships, and he's so fearful of doing anything that would be offensive to her. She's so fearful of wearing anything that would be offensive to him. Why? You flip that coin over, it's because they desire that person's approval. That's what they love the most. Okay, well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, then, is related to the word of God in Psalm 19 and verse 9. So when we genuinely fear the Lord, then we are directly connected with the word of God. It's related to humility, because again, when I fear the Lord, then I'm saying that basically his opinions and his decrees are greater than my opinion and my decrees. And Psalm 19 verse 23 says that a person who genuinely fears the Lord lives a very secure life, a stable life. That's really key. In fact, go over to chapter 19 and verse 23. This is a great verse. The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. In other words, when you're living according to the fear of the Lord, you are living a guilt-free life. You actually sleep better, and when you sleep better, you have better health and so on. It directly related to your health in your body. This is really important. Wisdom and knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. But then, the Bible's also very realistic, that we have to do more than that as parents. We have to teach our child that it is a dangerous sin to belittle godly wisdom and discipline. Fools despise wisdom and discipline, Proverbs 1:7 says. They despise it. This is really key. And you've got to teach them that it's a dangerous sin to belittle that. One type of a fool is a thick-headed fool. There are actually three Hebrew words that are used for foolishness in the Hebrew Bible. One type of fool is a thick-headed and stubborn fool, comes from a heart given over to laziness. Another type of fool lacks spiritual perception. And the third type is arrogant, having a dangerously high self-esteem. Now, all three of those things can be a part of one person. At given times, foolishness can manifest itself in one of three major ways, but those three different words for fool, we only have one word in English, but they have three words in Hebrew to describe it, all describing different aspects of foolishness. It's a dangerous sin to belittle godly wisdom and discipline, and fools will do that. So the fear of the Lord is the key. It's the foundation for everything. Then you need to warn your child about the appeal of the wicked life. Warn your child about the appeal of the wicked. If they will devote themselves to godly counsel, there will be an attractiveness to their life. That's important. Look at verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. So, the idea here that of wearing a crown or a thorn, not a crown of thorns, but a crown of leaves, a graceful wreath on your head that comes from listening and following the teaching of the Father. Heeding parental instruction will give them an attractiveness of life and position. They will be honored, is the idea. And the implied contrast is that the disobedient and the rebellious lead to dishonor. Verse 10 then says that the pressure of peers can be very strong, especially in a child's life. Therefore, they need to avoid the invitations by the wrong kind of people who are sinners who invite them to take part in their sinful deeds. You have to warn them about that. There will be peers who will invite them to partake in their sinful deeds. Number two, wicked living will always carry a sheen of alluring excitement. It will always carry a sheen of alluring excitement. The appeal of the wicked is very attractive. Verse 11 says this, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol or the grave, even whole as those who go down to the pit, we will find all kinds of precious wealth, we will fill our houses with spoil, throw in your lot with us, we shall all have one purse. So again, the appeal of the wicked is very attractive initially. A foolish person, a child especially, is dazzled by the prospects of acquiring wealth easily, of being gratified quickly by immediate gratification. But a wise person views the consequences of such sin and folly. You have to teach your child to be wise. What are the consequences? So to give in to such influences really becomes a downward spiral. And when they say, let's lie and wait for someone's blood there, it clearly spells out their murderous intentions of these friends. These sinners are ready to take people's lives in order to take their money, to swallow them just as the grave or the pit. And in their greed for gaining possessions, they urge young people to join them promising them to divide the booty. Third, I want you to see that, but God has designed it so that the wicked will never ultimately be able to enjoy their spoils. I love this. Helping your kids understand this. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and they hasten to spread blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread a baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of the possessors. Now follow this. Solomon here urges his son not to get involved with those kind of wicked people, to even set a foot on their path, because if they do, they involve themselves in an irreversible course of action that quickly involves them in sin and bloodshed. And he uses the illustration of birds with baited nets. In Israel, there are steep canyons there. And in ancient times, they would bait nets and stretch them across those steep canyons, and birds would come flying down on wind currents through those canyons to go after the bait, and they'd get caught up in those nets. And this is the illustration that's being used. That's how they caught these birds. So the idea here is that birds are smart. Now, have you ever seen, you've taken biology, the size of a bird's brain? It's pretty small. I love to watch hummingbirds outside of our house. We have a little hummingbird feeder. We have all these colorful hummingbirds that come by. And, you know, the brains on those birds are, man, you can't see it. They're microscopic. Little teeny brains on these birds. But these birds are smarter than these kids, all right? These birds are smarter than these kids. Why? Birds are smart enough to avoid a net that they see spread out to catch them. But these kids, more stupid than birds, not only see the trap, they even set it for themselves. They lay in wait to shed other people's bloods, but they themselves get caught up in their own trap. And there's a sense of humor a little bit behind this. The humor of this boomerang result is evident that ill-gotten gain cannot be enjoyed. To steal something, to steal somebody's answers in school, to steal money. Ill-gotten gain cannot be enjoyed. Why? You see that at the end of verse 19, it takes away the life of the possessor. It takes their lives. In other words, sin does not pay. It actually robs. It kills. Sin kills. We've got to make sure kids understand that. Warn your children about the appeal of the wicked life. Again, that doesn't mean the kids will follow, but they will hear. You may not even see in your lifetime your kids turn around and follow the way of righteousness. But the fact that you're planting these seeds in their heart gives them the opportunity in the future to turn around. They will remember what you say. But you've got to plant the seeds. You have to do that. So, this is really important at this point. Now, let's pick up in verse 20. Notice this, that God promises to bless the child who heeds the call of wisdom. Here's the blessing part. If that's the hard part, here's the blessing part. And you've got to help them to understand the blessing part. Verse 20 says, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the squares. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. All right, all of this is important. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded and scoffers? Delight yourself in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Here, wisdom is personified like a woman who appeals to everyone, but a fool ignores her appeal at his own risk. And wisdom now is calling for them to do so, and there will be great blessing and great discernment gained from this. Whereas the sinners in verses 10 through 19 were probably secretive about their appeal to the young man here, here wisdom shouts it in the streets. There's no shameness to this. It's public. It's in the places of the city. And in two rhetorical questions, she invites three groups to forsake their ways. They are the ones who will be more like to refuse her appeal. They're the simple-minded. They are the mockers. And they are the fools. And by responding to wisdom's rebuke, a foolish person can become wise. So rebuke is really key here, rebuking them in relationship to this. Secondly, spurn wisdom will haunt the child that rejects it. Spurn wisdom will haunt the child that rejects it. Pick up in verse 24. Because I called you and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and you did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way. They should be saturated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Now notice, there's serious consequences here. Spurn wisdom is going to haunt the child that rejects it. To reject and ignore wisdom, this is part of teaching the child consequences, and not to learn from rebuke has serious consequences. When trouble comes, and they inevitably, it inevitably does to everybody, wisdom mockingly refuses to help sinners. Wisdom's laughing at disaster and calamity here seems to us as being cruel. But this simply means that spurned advice will haunt its rejecter when calamity comes. The implication is they were fools and they laughed at wisdom. Now wisdom's going to laugh at them when they get themselves into trouble. So picture this. This is kind of the kid going out and doing their own thing, getting involved in some disastrous behavior, getting caught up in it, and now they're suffering the consequences of it. And then they cry out to God, "Oh, God, get me out of this." And God says, "I'm not going to get you out of it. I warned you ahead of time. You knew better, but you deliberately chose the course of action which you have chosen." He laughs at their calamity. There are consequences to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't forgive them. God forgives anyone who's willing to repent, but he's still going to let them suffer the consequences of their sin. My grandfather was a horrible drunk for many years. He was a professional photographer. He was just an expert in what he did. All of his photography was published all over the country. But he was a terrible drunk most of his life. My grandmother prayed for him for years. She was married to an unsaved man. 3 years before he died, he was gloriously saved. There's a whole story behind that. And he stopped drinking, stopped his wicked behavior and everything, and he would just really love the Lord, last 3 years of his life. But he still died of cirrhosis of the liver and lung cancer. There are still consequences to the sin. Still happened. God forgave him. I look forward to seeing him in heaven, but there were going to be consequences to sin. You can't say, "God, okay, now I'm in, okay, I understand now, get me out of the consequences." God says, "No, I'm not going to listen to you. You ignored wisdom. You turned their back. You chose the way of foolishness. Foolishness has a payday." That's the idea. Verse 19, it takes away the life of its possessor. Well, the idea is that spurned advice will haunt its rejecter when calamity comes. She had called them, but they had refused. Now this would be reversed with the same result. They would call, but she would not answer. When a fool who has earlier rejected wisdom attempts to start over and follow the wise path, then his efforts are of no avail. Wisdom rejected cannot be reclaimed after she has withdrawn her invitation. To reject Lady Wisdom is to hate knowledge and to refuse to fear the Lord. So fools will suffer the consequences of their action. They will reap what they sow, Galatians 6:7. So the simple, the fools, will ultimately result in death. That's what you're trying to save your kid from, both now and in the future. But you've always got to be future-minded. Third, this didn't turn out well, and sorry about that. But the child that takes to heart godly wisdom will live secure. Heeding the way of wisdom gives safety. Verse 33, look at what verse 33 says. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Now that is critical. A child that is willing to surrender his or her heart to godly counsel will grow up to be a secure and joyful adult. Godly discipline begins in childhood. Godly discipline begins in childhood. And it begins with godly parents being willing to teach their children faithfully. That doesn't mean that children are going to be responsive in childhood or rightly responsive when you discipline them during childhood. They may obey externally because they don't want any more discipline to come into their life, but inside they may still rebel in their heart, and that's the key thing. You need to win the heart. But at least they learn that there are consequences to sin, and they will remember that, and they will remember that you're the one who warned them that that was going to be the case. And they have a chance in the future, as we saw there in Ezekiel chapter 18, for even the child that chooses the way of wickedness to repent during their generation, because each generation is responsible for their own choices. Each generation is responsible for their own sins. That's important to remember. So there are going to be consequences to sin. But there's going to be great blessings. Great, great blessings. If they decide to choose to fear the Lord. Now look at your Bible again in Proverbs chapter 2. Here is an extended if-then consequence to everything that's just been said. An extended if-then sentence, if you will. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. You see that if? And then in verse 3, for if you cry out for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. There's the if. This is an extended if-then sentence. Then, verse 5, you will discern the fear of the Lord. You will discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. What is wisdom? Here's the definition of wisdom. For from his mouth comes knowledge plus understanding. It's not enough to have a bunch of knowledge. The world values knowledge, but there's not any understanding with it. Understanding is the practical use of the knowledge. Wisdom equals knowledge plus understanding. Then you will understand that. Verse 9, then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course in life. In other words, this is the stuff that builds discernment. It builds discernment. It's that Hebrew word ben. We now can see the difference between the two. And what will it do ultimately? Well, notice in verse 12, it will deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. So it's going to deliver you from wicked men. Verse 16, It will deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. It will deliver you from wicked women that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Verse 20, so you will walk in the way of good men. That's what we want for our kids, right? Walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will live in the land. That's part of the blessings of this. And the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. That will be the ultimate result. So at the end, there is this blessings and then there is this cursings. So now, this extended if-then consequences and blessings and cursings at the end are all a natural result of actually everything we talked about in chapter 1. Everything. And then it extends later on into chapter 4 and 5, 6 and 7, dealing with sexuality. I didn't even go into chapter 6 very much detail or chapter 7 in terms of what it says, but there's just so much more that is there as well. But I want to let you know, it has been a great pleasure for me to be here today, and I hope that this will help you in your own personal parenting. It'll help you in your thinking on how to approach these issues from a biblical perspective. There's so much more that could be said, but maybe that'll get you, whet your appetite for more personal study on your own. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so much for all of your goodness and your grace in our life. We're so grateful for the direction and the light that the Word of God gives us, especially when it comes to parenting. Parenting children in this generation is not an easy thing. It's not a task for the weak. It's not a task for the uninformed or a fool or for those who are naive or scoffers or ultimately foolish. It's a task for parents that are well trained in the Word of God. And I pray for each mother, each father that's here today, that you would build them up in godly biblical wisdom, helping them to address the contemporary issues that their children are facing. Raise up a great generation of children who love you, that are a part of the families that are represented here today. This we pray in Christ's name, and it's for his honor and glory we all say, amen.